Please turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 6 through 20 today, and that's on page 786 of the Bibles provided for you. Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 20 on page 786. Last week we looked at God's promise that final justice is coming, that there's a day of judgment coming. And this week, we're going to read the rest of God's answer. We sort of saw just the first half of that answer last week. We're going to look at the rest of it. And the rest of his answer here consists of five woes against sin. Five specific sins that Babylon had committed that God promises judgment for. And he promises fair punishment for each of these sins. And he actually says here that the nations that Babylon has conquered are the ones who will speak this judgment against them. That's why it says at the beginning, "Shall not all these take up their taunt?" It's the nations themselves who will pronounce this judgment. But as I read here, listen for how the punishment fits the crime in each case. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." We'll end the reading of God's perfect word here at this point. Justice is good news. It's good news when the punishment fits the crime, when crimes are justly condemned. That's good news for the victims, especially. And we looked at that idea of justice quite a bit last week, that it's a good thing when God says that sin will be punished. And that's still the primary message of our passage this morning. It's a continuation of what was said in the first part of the chapter. Each of these five sins receives just punishment. But I want to take this idea a step further this morning. Yes, that punishment is good news for the victims. It's good news for Judah that Babylon was going to be judged. But once Judah understood this punishment to Babylon, understood that sin was punished justly, what hope did they have of surviving God's judgment? Just about every sin listed here in these five that we've looked at were sins that Judah was condemned for at some point in their history. And if you and I are honest, when we look at these sins, we know that we can't claim to be innocent before the Lord ourselves. So how can any of us hope to survive the judgment that this passage promises? How can God offer any kind of forgiveness if each of these specific sins deserves to be punished in a particular way? Or to put it another way, if God is a just God who punishes every sin fairly, how do any of us have any hope? And friends, this morning I want to show you how God does judge every sin fairly. Every sin that is committed receives fitting punishment. God doesn't pervert justice to forgive you and me. Someone suffers specifically for every sin that is committed. And as we go through these five woes this morning, I want to show you how Jesus Christ paid for every single one of these sins, for each of these types of sin, even though he was sinless himself. As we saw earlier in this chapter, what God requires of us is not to be good enough to pass this test. He requires faith, that the just shall live by faith. And so he calls you to believe that God punishes your sin fairly, even if Jesus takes that punishment for you. So brothers and sisters, believe that God punishes every sin fairly. Believe that God punishes every sin fairly. Our passage this morning begins with a woe against extortioners. So first, the first fair punishment we see here is that those who extort will be robbed. Those who extort will be robbed. And this first woe starts off by condemning Babylon for how they plundered other nations. Verse 6 talks about how Babylon loaded itself with pledges. Verse 7 talks about its debtors. And to understand what Habakkuk is talking about here, you need to know a little bit about how warfare and empires functioned in the ancient Near East. That one of the primary reasons to go to war in those days was to expand your territory so that more people had to pay you tribute. It was a basic reason. You would go out and expand your territory, and the more nations you conquered, the more people were paying tribute to the home nation, and the more wealthy you were. And this was all done under the threat of force. It was pay up, or we'll destroy you. We see this very clearly in 2 Kings chapter 17, where the king of Israel, Hoshea, stops paying tribute to Assyria. Assyria had come through and had conquered them and said, "You have to pay us tribute." And Hoshea decided he didn't want to pay tribute anymore, and Assyria came back and destroyed them, destroyed their cities, and deported their population. And all of this was done under the threat of force. The same thing happened to Judah when Babylon came. Babylon conquered them the first time and said, "You have to pay us tribute." And when Judah rebelled, Babylon came back and destroyed them, burned the temple, deported the people. It was all essentially extortion. It was stealing from other nations under the threat of force. And in our passage this morning, God says that he will not let that go. He will punish that sin fairly. And the fitting punishment is that those who plunder will be plundered themselves. Look at verse 8. It says, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." And this was a great comfort to the people in Judah who saw their homes destroyed, who saw all of the riches of the temple taken away by the Babylonians. It was a comfort to know that God would punish that sin. But as I said at the beginning, with each of these sins, if we're honest, we know that we are not perfectly innocent of this sin ourselves. If you have ever taken something that wasn't your own, or if you have ever intimidated someone into giving you what you want, God says that that same plundering, that same theft will come back on you. So how can you hope to escape the punishment of God yourself? Friends, the answer is that Jesus himself was plundered to pay that price for his people. He was robbed, even though he never stole anything himself. When Jesus was crucified, what little he had was taken from him. Listen to this. Listen to what happened as he hung on the cross. John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, "Let us to not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this may seem like an insignificant detail in the scope of a crucifixion. But Jesus himself is hanging there on a cross. He's being put to death in an excruciating way. You might think, well, what does it matter what happened to his clothes? But this is included to help us see that Jesus was plundered. He was stolen from to pay the price for the times you and I have stolen. He was plundered because we have plundered others. God is a just God. When I have stolen, when you have stolen, that sin needs to be punished in a particular way. And the amazing good news of Jesus Christ is that if you confess your sin and believe in him, he has paid that particular price and paid that specific punishment for your sin. Now Habakkuk goes on here to address one of the reasons that we steal. One of the reasons that many people steal. So secondly, those who steal for security will lose their security. Those who steal for security will lose their security. In verses 9 through 11 here, Habakkuk talks about someone who gets evil gain to set his nest on high to be safe from reach of harm. Babylon and many empires like it thought that they could create security through wealth. Nebuchadnezzar used a lot of the wealth from his campaigns to fortify Babylon. We know that he built and reinforced a triple layer of walls around Babylon. And they were just incredibly impressive walls. There's debate about how big they were, but they were at least wide enough for a chariot to drive across the top. And in three layers of walls that thick. And he thought that he could create security for himself through the wealth that he had gained by conquering other nations, by killing other nations. And according to O. Palmer Robertson's commentary in this passage, we actually still have an inscription from Nebuchadnezzar where he says that one of the chief purposes for building those walls was to make an everlasting name for his reign. He thought that he could create permanent security by using the wealth he had gained. But God says here that he had forfeited his life. The person who creates security by stealing from others has in fact forfeited his life. The people that he stole from may have been dead. It says that he cut off nations. He had silenced them. He thought he could get away with it because the people who had owned the things to begin with were dead. But there's a vivid picture here that God says that the stones in the walls themselves, the beams in those fortifications, would be the ones that would cry out against him. You can imagine him sitting there, a person sitting there with having built these fortifications, feeling safe, thinking that they'd gotten away with it, but then the stones and the beams themselves cry out. God will not allow that sin to go unpunished. And friends, again, this is good news if you have been robbed. If you see those around you who have extorted money from others and are living in relative security, who are hiding behind their wealth, you have a promise that God will not let that go. He will judge that fairly. But again, our hope is not that we have been good enough that we won't be judged. If you have put your trust in money, or if you have sinned to gain financial security for yourself, your only hope is that Jesus has suffered for that sin. And the punishment for stealing here, stealing to get security, is losing that security. Being cast out of your safe place and being killed. The person who murders to steal will die as a murderer. And friends, that is just what happened to Jesus. Think about Jesus coming to Jerusalem, coming to the city that he had built, the city that he had founded in righteousness. And he should have gone straight to the throne. It's the wicked leaders of Israel that should have been cast out and should have been put to death as murderers outside the city. But it was Jesus himself who was cast outside the camp, outside the city walls, put to death as a common murderer and thief. And he was killed in that way to pay for those times that we have sought security through sin. We've tried to build up financial security around ourselves in sinful ways. So brothers and sisters, if you have taken advantage of someone to make your life more secure, God will punish that sin fairly. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, he has taken that fair punishment for you. Now, security wasn't the only reason that Babylon plundered and killed. So next, God says that those who kill for glory will lose their glory. Those who kill for glory will lose their glory. Verse 12 here says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." And then as a contrast, verse 14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And I asked you to sort of listen for the connection between the crime and the punishment. And this one might be a little bit harder to see at first. What is founding cities on blood have to do with God's glory filling the earth? And again, it's helpful to understand the politics of the ancient Near East. As I mentioned earlier, Nebuchadnezzar fortified Babylon to try to create everlasting fame for himself so that he would be known forever. And we see this all throughout history. You see Alexander the Great conquering all the land from Greece to India, and he founded at least 20 cities all named Alexandria, which creates all kinds of problems when you're trying to differentiate between them. But he wanted fame for himself. And almost every city he founded, he named after himself. Those who established cities by violence in these days were doing it for glory. They were doing it to make a name for themselves. But God says here that those who found cities like that have labored for fire and wearied themselves for nothing, because that glory will not last. Their glory will be eclipsed by the glory of God. But those cities and the glory that we create in this world, that the fame that we create in this life will just be completely obliterated by the spreading glory of God. This picture of God's glory being like water covering the sea reminds me of a large reservoir near where I grew up in Massachusetts. Back in the 1930s, the city of Boston was short on water supply. And so they decided to flood the Swift River Valley to create the Quabbin Reservoir. It was a very large reservoir in western Massachusetts. And because it was so large, that area that was going to be flooded included four towns. And those townspeople had to move their towns. They even dug up graves and moved their towns out of the way. They took all the structures they could with them, but they had to move. And it's surreal to stand on the edge of that reservoir and to look out and to think about those towns deep down under the water. Places that used to be full of life, but that used to be full of business and towns going, people going about their lives in a town. And now it's completely covered. It's been obliterated by this water. And that's the picture here of these cities that these people have tried to found for their own glory. This earthly fame that becomes obliterated by the glory of God. That it won't matter in the end what glory you have in this life. That glory will be taken away because God's glory will completely obliterate it. But friends, where is the hope for us since we know that we have sinned to get our own glory? Jesus Christ lost his glory, gave up his glory to pay for that sin. Think about the way that Jesus was mocked when he hung on the cross. Just try to imagine being there. Imagine hearing this as it was said. Matthew 27, verses 39 to 43. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They mocked him and said, "If he's the Son of God," but he was and is the Son of God. He deserved the glory of the Son of God, but he gave it up for us. He suffered in the same way as someone who didn't really have that glory, who didn't deserve that glory, as someone who had been faking it, someone who had claimed to be the Son of God but wasn't really, but he was the Son of God and took that shame and lost that glory for us. What incredible grace and mercy. What amazing love. Friends, that's the shame that you and I deserve for the ways that we have promoted ourselves, for the ways we've put down others to make ourselves look better. But Jesus paid that price for you and me. If you believe in him, that sin has been justly punished so that you can have peace with God. If you're burdened with the guilt of your arrogance or of your bullying, cry out to God for forgiveness, because Jesus has paid the penalty for that arrogance. You can't make it right by suffering for it yourself. Cast yourself on the Lord's mercy. Ask for that forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, that wasn't the only shame that Jesus experienced. So fourthly, God says that those who shame will be shamed. Those who shame will be shamed. Verses 15 to 17 are an ugly picture. It's an awful picture of bullying and shaming. God compares what Babylon has done to the nations to a person who makes his friends drink, makes his friends drunk to embarrass them, to take advantage of them. Maybe you've seen this happen. Maybe this is a picture you've seen. Maybe you've even done this to someone else. That where there's somebody, or it's funny to make this person drunk because they humiliate themselves. Everybody has a good time at the cost of the person who humiliates him or herself every time they get drunk. Or even worse, there's a hint here in this passage of getting someone drunk to take advantage of them sexually. God says that those sins will be punished justly. Those who take advantage of others, who shame others, will be exposed and shamed themselves. The wrath of God is often depicted as a cup of wine. Here in verse 16, God says that the Lord will make them drink. He will bring them shame for the ways they have shamed others. Friends, if you have suffered humiliation like this, if someone has humiliated you for fun, if they've taken advantage of you, God will punish that sin. He will punish it in a fitting way. But what about the ways you have humiliated others? This can be terrifying news if you know that you have brought shame to others, if you've humiliated people in your life. But friends, Jesus suffered exposure and shame to pay for those sins. You may remember that Jesus often referred to his suffering as a cup when he was talking to his disciples. He told them, "You cannot drink the cup that I will drink." And when you think of this passage here in Habakkuk and the shame that comes with that, the humiliation that comes with that idea of drinking of the cup of God's wrath, think about the agony of Jesus' words when he begged his Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But he willingly suffered that shame for you and me. It's debated how much clothing Jesus was allowed to keep as he was crucified. It was certainly Roman custom to crucify people naked. It was intended to be shameful. It was intended to be exposure. Psalm 22 describes this shame when it says, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Friends, for every time you've humiliated someone, God says that you deserve humiliation. But Jesus had never humiliated someone. He had never spitefully shamed someone, but he suffered that exposure and shame to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. He received that fitting punishment for your sin and my sin. Friends, Jesus offers you a freedom from that shame. But he doesn't just overlook that shameful sin. He doesn't just say, "That's okay." He took that shame on himself. He endured the cross, despising the shame, as Hebrews 12:2 says. Because of that, if you repent and believe in him, you don't have to suffer that exposure and shame. The Lord tells Habakkuk about one more sin here, and its punishment. So fifthly, those who worship silent idols will be silenced. Those who worship silent idols will be silenced. And this final sin may seem like a strange shift in the passage. All the sins we've looked at so far have been related to this idea of violence and theft and bullying. And so it may seem odd to shift suddenly to the idea of idolatry, worshiping idols. But you may remember, though, that this isn't a new topic. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, Habakkuk said that when the Babylonians had all this success in battle, he compared it to a fisherman with a net, that he said then they sacrifice to their net. They worship their net. They worship their success in battle. And it was true of Babylon and so many other nations. They worshiped gods who gave them success in battle. They, even though the Lord had given them success, they worshiped the gods that they said gave them that success. And so these ideas are connected. And here in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, the Lord points out the foolishness of that idolatry. They make the idol themselves. They take wood, or they take stone, and they make the idol, and then they bow down and worship it as if it's a god, even though it's silent, even though it has no breath in it, no life in it. And the answer to that foolish idolatry comes in verse 20. And this taunt against idolaters ends with a command to be silent. Let all the earth keep silent is actually kind of a softened translation. This is a command. It's actually a terse imperative. It's one word for let them be silent. It's one Hebrew word, has. And it sounds just like our word hush. It means the same thing. It means be silent. Hush, all the earth. So in this context of idolatry, these silent idols, this last verse here, verse 20, is a more subtle version of what Psalm 115 verse 4 says. Psalm 115 verses 4 and 8 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And God tells them to be silent. He is saying, you will be silent, like the idols that you worship. Those who worship idols should be quiet in reverence before the Lord. Certainly that's how we come before the Lord, in silence. But verse 20 is saying more than that. This silence in verse 20 is the silence of death. It's the silence of becoming like the idols that we worship, having no breath and no voice to speak. So friends, what is our hope when we have worshipped the idols in our lives? You may not have bowed down to a literal gold or silver idol, but how often have we placed something created ahead of God in our lives? Something inanimate, something that has no breath at all in it, as our God, as the most important thing in our lives. What is our hope? If we deserve to be silent and not breathing like the idols we worship, what is our hope? Well, friends, listen to the way that Mark describes Jesus' death on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Luke's account, he says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Psalm 115, verse 17 says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. On that day 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on the cross and he died. He breathed his last breath. And he was buried in a silent grave. And to use the words of our passage, there was no breath at all in him. Brothers and sisters, that is the death and silence
that you and I deserve for our idolatry. Jesus never once worshipped an idol. He never once placed anything in a place of more importance than his Father in his life. But he willingly took the wages for our sin, for our idolatry, that death that you and I deserve. And because of that death, because of him taking that punishment for us, if you believe in him, you will have life. You will have breath. In Psalm 115, after it says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence," the next verse says, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Friends, because Jesus took that punishment, because he suffered the silence of death, if you believe in him, you and I will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And this last verse here, verse 20, calls us to come before the Lord in silence. But it's not the silence of death. It's the silence of awe, the silence of loving adoration, the silence of thankfulness for our Savior God, who took the silence of death for us. That when you come to God, you no longer stand condemned of these sins. That Jesus Christ took those specific punishments for you. He suffered and died so that you could come before the Lord in silent worship. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you in thankfulness, in adoration, in reverence for your awesome power and your awesome mercy. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. You didn't leave us to face this punishment that we deserved. And Lord, as we look at these specific punishments, we thank you for taking those on yourself, for suffering on that cross so that we don't have to suffer. Lord, fill us with a knowledge of that salvation that shapes the way we look at everything in our lives, so that our whole lives would be lived in worship before you, in silence, reverent silence before you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.